Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and to have this time dedicated to worshiping God and going through a portion of His Word to draw near unto Him. Thank you, Nick, for leading these songs on short notice. The last song you led goes well with not only this lesson, but the lesson that will follow at the 11 o'clock hour. As we think about God leading us and teaching us in the way in which we ought to go, and the reverence that we should have toward His name. We also sang a song on Wednesday night that Colby led us by Paul Mays, "Speak Where the Bible Speaks, Be Silent Where the Bible is Silent." And in that song, a couple of phrases jumped out at me. One was, "Thus saith the Lord should drive all of our choices." Another phrase was, "All our love of the Father is shown in our choices. It is shown when we strive to obey His word." Decisions matter, do they not? Each day is filled with decisions that we must make. And in the course of the day, some of these may be weighty, some of these may be trivial. What to eat may be a weighty decision for some people. Where to go, what to say, what not to say, what not to do can be a little heavier. And so I want you to appreciate that in the crossroads of great decisions come great destinations, that these are gateways to conclusions. They are gateways to large conclusions, whether good or bad. When we walk through a great decision, it is a decision that will lead to a great destination. If you could open your Old Testaments to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, let us appreciate the words of Moses here as he stood on Jordan's banks, ready to cross with the people he would not cross, but the people were ready to cross into the promised land. And he said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Let me ask you that. How big are these destinations? Life and good, death and evil. "See, I have set before you," he says, "in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over on the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." The choices that we make when it pertains to God and His Word are choices that we are making for our destinations in eternity. Great decisions cannot be avoided. That is one of the reasons why they are great. They must be passed through. They are tough. They are weighty. And they require thoughtful contemplation. One man described a story that he learned from his father. It was in the winter time, and his father needed firewood. He said, "I remember one winter my dad needed firewood, and he found a dead tree and sawed it down. In the spring, to his dismay, new shoots sprouted around the trunk. He said, I thought for sure it was dead. The leaves had all dropped in the winter time, and it was so cold that the twigs snapped as if there were no life left in the old tree. But now I see that there was still life in the taproot. He looked at me and he said, don't forget the lesson, son. Never cut down a tree in the winter time. Never make a negative decision in the low time. Never make your most important decisions when you are in your worst mood. Wait. Be patient. The storm is passing. The winter will fade. And spring will come. That's a pretty good lesson when you think about the great decisions that you have to make. You know, in your Bible, men and women had to face great times of decision. Influencing factors persuaded them to go one way or the other. I want you to appreciate some of these. One, of course, is Eve, as we think of the mother of all living. Genesis chapter 3. We're familiar with the account. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This brought great problems for Adam and Eve. To the woman, he said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. And I'm thinking Adam is still here. He's listening to the things that are being spoken to his wife. That, you know, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Eve's there, no doubt, listening to the things that come in verse 17, to her husband, because you have indeed heeded the voice of your wife. In other words, you have failed in your leadership role and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. I don't know if this was a new revelation to Adam that he was made from dust, but I know one thing. It's telling Adam that you're going to go back to the dust. And Eve would no doubt have felt that piercing message that what we have done will bring ramification and consequences not only to my husband and me, but to our children. No longer will he be able to just take care of the garden of God, but now he will sweat and toil. Now he will give his life in the sweat and bloodshed to produce thorns and thistles. Great decisions lead to great consequences. What is it that influenced Eve? It was the false message. It was a deceiver. It was this idea of being given to sight and to taste when she saw that the tree was good for food. The word good there means that it is excellent, that it is above grade, that it is better than the others. For her, it looks better than the other trees of the garden for food. And when it was pleasant to the eyes or her sight, means that it's an object that's desirable. And of course, it was a decision made out of pride. In the sense that her yielding was in part, I will be like God, knowing good and evil. I won't be God, but I'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And won't that be a great thing? You know, it reminds me in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that we can't always see the impact of our pathway. As we've sung this morning, we're praying to the Lord to take us in His way, to lead us in His way. There is a way, though, that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And when you think about pride, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Psalm 40, verse 4, and does not respect the proud, nor as such that turns aside to lies. Pride and physical side and physical taste, personal preference, will often get in the way of serving God and appreciating God's choice. Another example of a large decision becoming a gateway to a very large and impactful conclusion is Lot in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me, between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes. Notice, and what did he see? He saw the plain of Jordan. What's he going to base his decision on? His decision's going to be based on sight, lifting up his eyes, seeing the plains of Jordan, the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice, it's like the garden of the Lord. It's like Eden. And it's like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot, and it stood out to me as I was reading this in verse 11, it says, Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. You know, that's pride, blind pride. You really think you're going to take all the plain of the Jordan? No, you're going to find out there are cities on the plain, and there are a lot of people that want that plain. And we read that they separated from each other, and in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Lot made his decision based on sight. What did he see? He saw well-watered land. He saw potential growth and potential riches. What did God see? Verse 13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And you know, this gateway to the conclusion would eventually leave Lot fading out of Scripture after committing ancestral relationships with his daughters. Is that a good conclusion? It's a great conclusion, but not great as far as quality. Great as far as terrible. It's a low point, is it not? You know, Jacob made decisions altogether different. Yes, his name means supplanter, but he began to make decisions based on faith. In Genesis chapter 28, as you go down, God had appeared to Jacob in a dream, and he saw this ladder extended between heaven and earth there in Genesis 28, and the angel ascending and descending upon it, verse 12, and the Lord stood above it, and he said, "I am the God of Abraham and your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know what stood out to me when I was writing some books for sixth grade level, three different books from Genesis all the way to Nehemiah, was that Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is that statement of promise that is reiterated over and over and over again in Scripture, and that the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12, verse 4, all the way through the book of Revelation is about fulfilling those three verses, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And here he is reiterating to Jacob exactly what he promised to Abraham and to Isaac. And so Jacob's response here when he awakes says that this is God's house. Verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel that had previously been named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, in this course that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Remember what Paul said about food and clothing. With these we shall be content. So that I come back to my father's house in peace. In other words, come back to the land of promise. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's not that Jacob is trying to make a bargain with God saying, if you do all this, then I'll give a tenth of everything you give me. No, he's saying, I'm going to keep you with me. And all of the prosperity that you put upon me, I'm going to return 10% of that to you. That God would be in his daily choices, in his finance even, not disconnected from him. That's basing a decision on faith. Moses, very much the same way. You know, we run to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we read a very succinct statement about, in chapter 11 rather, about Moses' life here in 11 verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he looked to the reward. You know, we read here, unlike Lot, and unlike Lot and Eve, who made their decisions based on taste or based on sight, based on pride, we see that Moses is making his decision based on the unseen. It is based not on the glory of Egypt, not on the wealth of Pharaoh, not on the power, not on the comforts of Egypt, but it is based on what he sees afar. Based on the reward that comes through Christ. This, for Moses, brought himself to a very great decision, a crossroads, where he would refuse his own mother. He would refuse the only woman that he knew. Remember in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10? It says that he became Pharaoh's daughter's son. Moses became her son. He was raised in the Egyptian culture with the Egyptian gods, with Pharaoh and the elite and all that was associated with that place of prominence, with the learning and the education of Egypt. But then he refused. The Bible here says he refused. Refused what? To be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The word refuse there means he began to deny. It means he began to act completely unlike himself. That's what that word means. He began to act completely unlike himself. And he denied his own mother. He refused her. He proved her to not be his mother. When he became of age, that is, when he became a mature man, something happened to him to make him act unlikely, to act completely and unlike himself. You know, that's what happens to you and me when we become Christians. When we are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we had better begin to stop acting like we once were. If we're thinking the same way, living the same way, talking the same way, the same ambitions that we had before, you might want to question, why is it that you chose to confess the name of Christ and be baptized into his death? Because we are to rise to walk in newness of life. That's unlike we've ever been before. We are to rise as a new creation. That's like unlike we've ever been before. We are to rise as that new man. Not that old man. It's corruptible. But that new man. Moses acted entirely unlike himself in refusing his own mother. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that when he was about 40 years old, it entered his heart to visit his brethren. Something entered his heart or caused him to want to visit his brethren. He had learned that Israel was his real national identity. And so he went out to visit his brethren, and he delivered one of his own brothers from an Egyptian. He struck him down. What effect did this have? Physically, it brought hardship upon Moses. Notice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But what's the reward for Moses? Verse 26, he looked to the reward. What reward? That reward that is found with Jesus Christ. The reward that God himself gives. How do we make decisions? Do we find ourselves like any of these folks here? Joshua, we could speak of so many others. Joshua in chapter 24 is trying to get the people to go through the crossroads of this great point of decision. He sees the duplicity in his brethren, that they are serving God and other gods. And near the end of his life, Joshua, being a very good student of his master Moses, recognizing that it is incongruent to have any other god than Jehovah and to make carved images, the first two commandments that Moses gave, Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered him and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." We know that this was a great decision. They needed to put away their false gods, and with simpleness and singularity of heart, with simplicity, serve Jehovah God. Now, it is sad that in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that their children were not raised to fear the Lord, and it only took a small amount of time for departure to come. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It lies with upon us the duty of making sure that our descendants learn. There is a great anemic form of teaching today where people simply do not know anything about God. And in some churches of Christ, where they know very, very little about the New Testament. Keep your eyes open. You'll see that. We need to be careful of that admonition in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. But Joshua made the choice, and he could make it for his family. Think of Orpah and Ruth, both of which were Gentiles, and they had married Naomi's sons. They were Naomi's daughters-in-law, and you come during the period of the judges in the book of Ruth, and you read in verse 14 that they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And notice Orpah's decision. Now, these are two women who both had impact of Jehovah in their lives. They both knew who Jehovah God was because of Naomi and because of Naomi's sons. Notice Orpah's decision. She said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." There's no evidence that she ever followed the truth anymore. She turned back and returned. But we read of Ruth. She said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord," she's invoking the witness of Jehovah. "Jehovah, do so to me and more also, if but anything but death parts you and me." Radically different choices from two different people that had the same body of evidence presented to them regarding Jehovah God. Radically different ways. Ruth's decision was based on Jehovah and Naomi's example. Orpah's decision, what was it based on? Not that Jehovah was the true and only God, but on some other purpose. We could talk about Elijah calling Israel back in 1 Kings 18:21. If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. And what a dramatic scene that is, when the Lord comes down from heaven and licks up Elijah's offering there, the offering, and licks up the water as well. I'd like you to appreciate Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8. You know, this is a great model for young people to consider. When we think of Daniel, we often think of Daniel and the lion's den. Folks, long before there was a lion's den that Daniel faced and was thrown into, he had to face the personal choices that could be made and could be where he would be accountable to without the oversight of his parents, without the oversight of his countrymen. He was in captive, taken away from his homeland to a foreign and strange land. And there is an opportunity now for him to excel, because it is extended to him through Nebuchadnezzar to have a daily ration where he can serve under the king. Who gets those opportunities? But Daniel had to face this decision whether to compromise what God's word would have me do or stay true to God. And if that means I lose my position, then so be it. You know, for Daniel, this was a tough position. We read in verse 8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. This is premeditated. This is conviction. This is a decision that was already preplanned. Regardless of how it goes, I am going to stay true to my Lord and to my law. And what was at stake here was that we read that God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs, and the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king." He fears Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had said over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let the appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and if you see fit, so deal with your servants. However you see fit, deal with us. While we're eating vegetables and drinking water, these people are likely eating ham or something else and drinking wine. Daniel says, put it to the test and see if God won't provide. What's Daniel's thinking based on? It's not based on sight. Just like Brett, when he preached on David and Goliath, David's decisions weren't based on the height of Goliath, not the imposing figure of Goliath. Likewise here, Daniel's decision is not based on what Nebuchadnezzar thinks, the king. It's not based on what the chief of the eunuchs thinks. It is based on what God has told him to do, and those laws still apply. Although a captive, and it may seem unfair, still a captive in a foreign land. These people, how do these people relate to you and me? You know, I want to wind this lesson down with a couple of other points. Indecision is still a decision. When we come to the crossroads of great decisions and we say, well, I just don't want to be involved, I'll let my wife handle that. Or I'll let my children handle that. Or I'll let somebody else handle that. Guess what? You just handled it. You just handled it. You know, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, Pilate was caught between a rock and a hard place, wasn't he? He knew Jesus was innocent. He wasn't worthy of death. And he was determined as ever to let him go. But he also saw that there was an uprising happening. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Here is a great decision for Pilate to make. And when he sees that he's between a rock and a hard place, that he can't go any further, he takes water, washes his hand as a sign to the people, and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent. He recognizes that the Lord is not guilty of the things that these people are accusing him of. But what stood out to me in verse 24, those last four words, you see to it. What's he saying? I don't want to be a part of this anymore. Y'all see to it. You see to it. I don't want it. Well, let me ask you something. Did that solve the problem? In Pilate's indecision, he made a decision. And he made the decision in indecision to crucify the just. Because he is the governor. He is the ruler. And yes, the buck stops there. You know, as you go down through the chapter here with Pilate, you come to verse 57, and it talks about Joseph of Arimathea. And what do we read in verse 58? Read it there. He says, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, this man went to whom? To Pilate. Why did he go to Pilate? Pilate washed his hands of it. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate said, did you not see I washed my hands of it? Y'all see to it? I'm not involved in this anymore. Is that what it reads? No, it says Pilate commanded the body to be given him. Why? Because Pilate crucified him. You come down further, and the chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 62 are gathered together to Pilate. They say, we remember that this man said, after 3 days, I will rise. Why are they gathering to Pilate? And they say to him, you know, in verse 65, verse 64, we need to make the tomb secure. In verse 65, Pilate said to them, "Why are you asking me? I wash my hands of this." No, he says, you go, you have a guard, you make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure and sealing the stone. Agrippa was met with decision, and he met decision with indecision. Paul had stood before Agrippa, and he had preached to him and had given a defense of his life, where he was once a persecutor of the Lord's church, turned preacher, that he was given a commission to go preach, that he had seen the Lord. And in chapter 26, you know, we read in verses 2 through 18 of that commission, and in verses 19 through 23, we read of the heavenly vision, that he was not disobedient to that, that he was going to follow in accord with that. And then notice there in verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Those that what? The prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would rise, be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, as he was making this defense, Festus blowing smoke through his nose, trying to confuse the issue, said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Much learning has made you unlearned. Much learning has made you crazy." Paul's simple response is, "I am not mad." Notice the graciousness. "Most noble Festus, I am not mad. Most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. For the king whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Here's the decision. Do you believe the prophets? You know the prophets. Do you believe their voices? Do you believe Isaiah 53 would be the idea? Do you believe that? I know you believe. Agrippa's response is, "You almost persuade me." You know what that is? I'm not going to say yes or no, but you almost persuade me. You know what Paul's response was? "I wish you would be altogether persuaded." You know, in the moment of indecision, that was his moment of decision. He declined the gospel invitation. There are some helpful questions that help us know that each man must decide for himself. You say, well, each man must decide for himself. That seems kind of soft. No, that's just the bare reality of the matter. I can't decide for you. You can't decide for me. God will not decide for you. God will not decide for you. He has given you a book with the evidence in it for you to decide. Jesus will not decide for you. He is the one that died for you so that you can choose to live for him. The Holy Spirit will not decide for you. He has had these things revealed in Scripture for you to investigate and to come to a conclusion on your own, and your parents, and your friends, and your neighbors can't decide for you either. You must decide for yourself. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that my Father gives me will what? Come to me." The Father gives those who what? Come to Christ. We sometimes sing a song, "Come to Jesus." That's the Father giving, but he will not give those who will not come. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There are some helpful questions that go along with one who comes to Jesus. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" These are some questions that people, when they face this decision of the gospel, met with decisiveness. What is it that I must do? We are told today there's nothing you must do other than believe. Notice this question in Acts 8, verse 6. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That's a question. And what always stands out to me in this Acts 8, verse 6, this is not the evangelist saying, here is water. This is the sinner who has learned Jesus Christ on his own, sees the water, makes the connection, and says, I know what I need to do. Here is water. What would possibly hinder me from being baptized right now? What would hinder me? Well, to the answer of these questions, we read in Scripture, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent. We read, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 8:37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered. Who answered? The sinner. The Ethiopian treasure. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will your answer sound like that? That I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and will you yield in submission and obedience to his will? And I want to ask you this question, because I'm going to ask you another question at the end of the next sermon. I want to ask you a question here regarding this story of a conversion of the Ethiopian treasure, the question that John Isaac asked in our gospel meeting with him. Why did the chariot stop? If we're saved by faith only, there's no need to stop the chariot. And if we are saved by sprinkling, there's no need to stop the chariot. The eunuch had water with him to drink. You stop the chariot so that you can be baptized, so that you could be immersed. And that's what was required. I'm going to ask another question over another account of conversion later on. But I want you to think about that as a way of recall. I want what has been taught here. What will your answer be? I appreciate the way you've listened this morning. We'll at this time be dismissed in our classes. Thank you.